Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to start in the book of Acts, just like we did last week. But you're going to need a worship flyer or something, or just follow along with me, because we're going to jump around for a couple minutes this morning as we jump into week two of our Stranger Things series. Today, the title of our Bible study is Spell It Out For Me. And we are looking at some things that we need to know that help us in this upside-down world that we live in. Now, I mentioned to you last week as we kind of got ready to kick off this series that a lot of you may not be familiar with Stranger Things. It is a series on Netflix that is a variety of things. It is a rescue story. It's an adventure story. It's really spooky sometimes. It's loaded with government conspiracies and cover-ups and action, and the lead characters are some little kids, and so it's a lot of fun. And it is wildly popular. And you say, well, why do I need to know that? Well, here's why you need to know it, because a lot more people watched Netflix during its run than went to church during the days it was on. And the culture we live in can speak the language of Netflix, where sometimes we struggle to find words that can communicate faith. And so we're just learning to build a bridge into our culture just a bit and talking about things that we ought to be able to talk about. So last week, during the Easter experience, we basically talked about the resurrection and talked about ways that you can have a smart, sharp, witty, on-point conversation about the resurrection and why it really did happen in an upside-down world that says, eh, it couldn't have happened. And today we take that a step further. But just in case you're not familiar with Stranger Things, I'm trying to catch you up as we go along here. I'm going to school you on Netflix a little bit. Some of you are commenting on, didn't we have Christmas lights up at the wrong holiday last week for Easter? Not really. Not if you've seen the series. But if you haven't, hold on. Today we'll show you why. Take a look at the screens.
To let me know, should I stay or should I go? If you say that you are mine, I'll be here till the end of time. So you got to let me know, should I stay or should I go? It's always tease, tease, tease. You're happy when I'm on my knees. One day it's fine, the next it's black. So if you want me off your back, well, come on and let me know. Should I stay or should I go? Should I stay or should I go now? Should I stay or should I go now?
Right here. right here. I don't know what that means. I need you to tell me what to do. What should I do? How do I get to you? How do I find you? What should I do?
And parents, I didn't show you the rest of that clip, so your kids will sleep tonight. Obviously, they filmed this in Florida in the spring with bug infestation in the house. That's what's going on there. But the character Joyce is trying to find her son, Will. Will is stuck in a place called the Upside Down because that Hawkins Power Company was doing experiments they shouldn't have been doing. They unleashed something, it's bad, and a lot of this story revolves around that. But the place where the evil lurks is referred to as the Upside Down. And I shared with you as I was kind of praying through and getting ready for this series, it took me back to Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where the followers of Jesus, Paul and Silas in particular, were referred to in this way in verse 6 of chapter 17. It says this, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also." At Thessalonica, the culture was upside down. They were living life by their own standards, morals out of control, rules as they saw fit to keep them. And they were the ones who described the followers of Jesus of turning their world upside down. But yet, if you think about it, that's what sin does, right? Sin turns the world upside down. And so when the followers of Jesus came and were accused of turning the world upside down, what they were actually doing was trying to turn it right side up, which is the message of Easter. Jesus steps into the upside-down world that we find ourselves trapped in and gives us the ability to make things right and to go right side up with the upside-down world we live in. And that's the backdrop, because the upside-down is that place that describes the world that they're battling in Stranger Things. But if you haven't checked lately, we live in an upside-down world. I mean, the world around us is crazy, to say the least. You can watch the news, and you pick your favorite channel, and you hear different news, different newscasts. You can read different things. And as you read, depending on who you're reading, they paint a picture of the world. And you begin thinking to yourself, what is going on out there? Why is it that way? And so we're asking the question, and it's a fair question. If we're going to be followers who speak into a world that desperately needs to get right side up, how do we learn to do that in a way that's effective, that makes sense, and is sound, and will be heard? And so I suggested to you last week, and it did get reaction, just as I told you it would. I suggested to you last week that if you're going to be a skeptic about the things of God, at least be a thinking skeptic, not a silly skeptic. A silly skeptic is just someone who just believes because it's just the thing that they want to do. They made a choice. But if you're going to be a skeptic, be a thinking skeptic. At least put some brains into it and figure out why it is that you have a problem and at least be able to dialogue about that. Because, again, what we're talking about isn't so you win a debate. It's simply so you can engage a conversation about the things of faith and help people to understand that it does make more sense than they might think it does and challenge them to hear in a language that they understand what it means to be a follower of God. And so that's kind of where we're going to go this morning once again. And so I want to start with the question, and it's for you. It's for you in the house this morning. The question is, where is your Bible? If I were to ask you, where's your Bible, what would you say? Now, most of you, I know you would say this. You'd go, well, right now it's in my hand because I'm here. Or it's on my app right now. I've got it open right now. I'm waiting for you to tell me where to go because you're giving us so many passages this morning. But let me change it a little bit. Where is the Bible in your life? See, I want you to understand, there's no book ever written like the Word of God. Its inspiration is divine. It's informational. It's transformational. Its claims and the things that it says, unprecedented. It has been studied by theologians, researched by historians, picked apart by skeptics and modernists. It is the best-selling, most widely read, and may I say, the most interpreted piece of literature of all time. And I ask the question, where is the Bible in your life? See, if you walk in my office right now, and of course, you know what I do for a living, so this wouldn't surprise you, but if you were to walk in my office right now, you would find the Bible on the top of the stacks that you find in there. Now, I have more than one copy of the Bible in my office, no doubt about it. But if you look at my desk, there's a stack of books that are currently in process of being read, studied, gone through, research. Probably about Kentucky basketball or something. Anyway, but they're there. There's a big stack of books there. But on top of that stack is the Bible. If you look to my computer on the right-hand side, there's going to be a stack of books on that because I have books everywhere. But yet on top of that stack is the Bible. If you go to my house and you go back to my bedroom, there's books in that bedroom that I'm currently in reading in various stages. But if you look at the top of the stack, there is a Bible. The Bible is on the top of the stack. And so in your life, ask yourself the question, where is your Bible? Is it on top of the stack of stuff you got in your life? Or is it just somewhere in the pile of stuff that you deal with on a regular basis? The Bible is the top book. And that's my entrance ramp this morning. I want to talk about the top book for just a minute, because I want you to realize that as we talk about God's Word, that the Bible is utterly unique in its translation. It is the most translated book in the history of the world. It's been put in over, as of right now, approximately 1,200 languages. And there are teams of translators right now that are working to put it in languages of people groups so that they can read and handle God's Word and read it in their own language right now. And think about it. Authors salivate to have one book on a bestseller list just for a couple days. Yet the Bible has been the bestseller since it first came out, and since they've been recording bestsellers, it is unique in its translation. But it's also unique in its orientation. It was written over 1,500 years, spanning 40 generations by 40 different authors on three different continents. These authors came from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some were city folks, some were country folks, some were scholars, some were just average workers, and they wrote Scripture. And yet, it is supernatural. Take a step back and think of how all these authors were able to write on hundreds of different subjects, and some of them controversial. And yet when it's all said and done, you begin in Genesis and you end in Revelation, you have something that is uniform, that fits. So, connected together with a thread from creation through eternity, that has to come from God itself. The Bible is unique in not only translation, but also orientation. But also, the Bible is unique in its preservation because it survived burnings, it survived bannings. People have tried to tear it apart. Men and women have given their lives for it. There are people in the world right now that are being tortured or in prison because of their belief and defense of God's Word. And right now, they are giving testimony to who God is by holding on to His Word and not being willing to recant it or let it go. Now, about now, you've already figured it out. I just spelled out the word top for you. And you say, well, that's great, Jeff. That's a great acrostic. Thanks a lot. I mean, that's amazing stuff. Thank you for sharing with me this morning. Translation, orientation, preservation. The Bible is the top book. It is. But what does that have to do with the reliability of the Bible, and how can I trust it as an ancient piece of literature that really does make a difference today? Because we live in a world that doesn't want to believe that. And it's true. They don't. We are living in what is known as a post-Christian culture. Some of you who have been alive long enough can remember the days, and we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday evening even, that it was just commonplace, that everybody you bumped into seemed to have a love for God or warm feelings for God or warm fuzzies for God, and at least weren't hostile to the things of God. And they would pretty much embrace and at least, you know, give you a pass on talking about Jesus. And that's not the case anymore. And the assumption that you have to make is when you meet folks, if the statistics are right, and who knows, I mean, you know, statisticians can get it wrong, but the bulk of the people that you meet, even if they will talk about Jesus, that doesn't mean they know Jesus. And so we are growing up in a generation now with kids who are living in a culture that doesn't fully embrace the Judeo-Christian background of America. They don't fully embrace the meaning of some of the things that our founding fathers put into place. That is a hot topic in a lot of different arenas now. So how do you know that the Bible can be trusted? And if someone looks at you and says, well, if you're basing your whole faith on the Bible, and you think the Bible's the Word of God, and they look at you and they just look you back in the face and go, I don't believe that. What do you say? Do you bow and go, well, you should. Or do you really take it to the gutter and just go, well, you're just a dummy. Or do you just look at them and go, well, you're going to die and then we're going to find out. Strong evangelist you are. Or are you going to say, well, are you a silly skeptic or are you a thinking skeptic? Oh, I'm a thinking skeptic. We are. Then let's talk about some things and let me give you some things to think about. At least think about them. And at least you have something to go on. Because if you ask someone if they're a silly skeptic or a thinking skeptic, they're not going to say, I'm a silly skeptic. Now, if they admit that, just go, okay, well, I got nothing for you then. I got nothing. We're done. But if they say, well, I'm a thinking skeptic, good, because I'm a thinking follower. And so let's think about this together. Let's talk about this together. And let's at least deal with whether or not the Bible could possibly be real or not. Can it be trusted? Is it the real deal? And so this morning, that's where we're going to go. And so for the next 16 hours, we're going to go through this course on how you No, we'll just spend a couple of minutes. But is the Bible reliable? Do you know what other people think about the Bible? Take a look at the screen.
I haven't read it, but it's the world's number one read book, so maybe one of these days I will read it. That's about all that goes. I believe, treat others the way I like to be treated, and that's as far as that goes.
The Bible, I don't know. I believe myself as, I believe in God and everything, and I've put myself through Christianity and Catholicism, you know, and I mean, some of the things in the Bible are really good to listen to and stuff, but I mean, it's what you believe in. I don't really believe in the whole Bible. I think it's a lot of contradictions in it. But I believe that it's a good base for your beliefs and your morals. But you don't want to base it all off that. There's a lot of things that you need to learn for yourself.
The Bible, I think it is the Word of God. It is the infallible truth. And that it is, you know, a way to live your life and a way of salvation.
I think it's interesting. And it has a lot of good values and ideas. It's good that it's good for everyone to know about, for sure. I don't follow it myself, but I think it's very interesting and cool.
Well, I think there's some good lessons to be learned in there. And I think it's a historical text.
Maybe. Parts of it,
but as far as believing in Christianity and that kind of thing, no, I'm not.
What do I think about the Bible? I just think it's one big book. People can interpret it any way they want.
The Bible. Well, I am a Christian. And I do my best to go to NAVS here on campus, but I think it's the Word of God, and I think that people, if they believe that, I'm really open to other people's beliefs, but I think if you're a Christian, that the Bible is definitely the best way to go and can lead you towards salvation. So,
what do I think about the Bible? I think it's one of those things that kind of give you aspects of life that you should strive towards, some things that you should follow inside life, you know, just general tips and suggestions on how to make yourself more one with the community and one with God, in essence.
It's a great historical text.
Good story. One of the best storybooks ever written, although it's amount of factual truth is limited. What it asks people to do is unique, and I don't think it has a basis that is based on scientific fact.
Well, there you go. Now, when you hear that, does that shock you? Are you appalled? Does it make you angry? Does it get you upset? You think, how could they think that? Well, maybe it does all those things for you, but all of those are the wrong questions. The question isn't how could they think that, it's that they do think that. And you can be as shocked by it as you want, but you being shocked doesn't change the reality of that's how people view the Word of God. And so when you come up to someone, when you start living your life and you say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and they go, well, I don't believe the Bible because it's not real. Well, what you got left in the tank then? And so that's kind of where we go this morning. I want you to know this, that when you are living your life in an upside-down world where stranger things are the norm, you have a reliable source to draw from when you draw from the Word of God. Now, we could spend a long time talking about the defense of the Word of God, and I want to just give you some things that are easy things, easy entry-level things that you can think about that you should know that will help you in these conversations that you have as you start thinking about things of faith in the world around you with a skeptic who might be willing to think. For you in those moments when doubt might come creeping in and you say, you know, I know I'm supposed to believe it, and I guess I do, but boy, I sure don't know why. Well, this will be helpful for you. And if you're a follower and you're really wanting to be engaged in trying to figure out ways to talk into the world of folks just like this, this is going to be good news for you today. Because for every one of those things, when I watched the clip of these folks talking, every time they would offer up a critique of what the Bible wasn't, I was wanting to talk to the screen and go, okay, you don't know what you're talking about, because yes, it is. And let's talk about that. Do you want to talk about that, or you just know that? And there is a lot of misconceptions about the Word of God and what it is and what it's not. And so this morning, if you'll jump around a little bit in Scripture and hang on, we'll cover a lot of territory real fast, but it will be helpful. And so the first thing I want you to look at this morning is whether or not it's good news or fake news. Good news or fake news? Because you just heard them on the screen, some. Skeptics, the upside-down world that we live in, will tell us, surely it's been tweaked over time. The Bible's been changed through the years. I know it's plagued with problems and inconsistencies. I have a hard time accepting the Bible as truth. That's just a storybook. I mean, if you're basing your faith, your life on the Bible, come on. Give me a massive break. And yet Scripture comes along in Hebrews 4:12. And God's Word says this, for the Word of God is alive and active. And that's a key word in that verse, because it is a present tense word that means it's active now. In the here, in the now, God's Word is alive and active now. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That is a powerful book. And yet that's what the Bible uses to describe what the Word of God is in Hebrews 4:12. And so for us this morning, I want you to know that when you talk about the Bible and we ask the question, is it good news or is it fake news? I want you to know at the front end, the Bible can stand the test of history and will pass it with flying colors. For example, let me give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, there was a group of people known as the Hittites. The Hittites. Turn to a neighbor and say, Hittites. Go ahead, try it. That's good. Gotta love those names. Well, the Bible talked about Hittites. Historians came back and countered that they had a major problem with God's Word because there was nowhere that they could find any record of a group of people called the Hittites. And so historians would say, we got to question the Bible, the validity of the Old Testament is in question, because the Hittites never existed. There was no document, no accuracy. So as a result, you can't trust the Old Testament. And then, lo and behold, in 1906, archaeologists were digging around and unearthed the capital city of the Hittite nation. And then they kept digging. And by the time the digging in that site was done, they had found over 40 different Hittite cities. And so you know what happened? The historians went, well, we made a mistake. Apparently, we were wrong, and the Bible was correct. The Hittites existed as a nation, as a group of people. They had cities. We were wrong. Daniel 5, there was a king of Babylon. And the king that was mentioned in Daniel 5 had the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar. Hey, turn to your neighbor and say, Belshazzar. Say it, go ahead. Oh, say it again. Say it again. Bunch of noisy Baptists. That's a great name. That's a great name for a kid, isn't it? I don't know why some of you didn't name your children Belshazzar. Could you hear somebody in the neighborhood yelling for that kid to come to dinner? Belshazzar! Come on to dinner now, son. And they would come and run. Belshazzar was also under critique because historians say, you know what, there was no king anywhere in history named Belshazzar. And this went on and on and on and on and on. And this has unfolded over some of your lifetimes. One of the arguments against the Old Testament is no Belshazzar ever existed. And that was until 1956. And in 1956, archaeologists started digging and they found three stones with inscriptions. And they were talking about the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon during the day decided that he would be taking his troops to a faraway place in battle. And before he left, he put his son named Belshazzar on the throne. And the historians went, well, okay, so we were wrong. Belshazzar was really a king and the Bible was right. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back and really dig for all of these folks that made that statement up there, and you heard it on tape, the Bible's not historically accurate. There have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries that substantiate the validity of Scripture. Archaeology, Bible prophecy, historical accounts are on the same page. They move in concert together. Look at the screen at this quote from Nelson Gluck. Nelson Gluck is a renowned Jewish archaeologist, and he says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In other words, nothing ever discovered has undercut the validity and the reality that you find in the Bible. This next quote I want you to look at actually comes from one of the world's best-known archaeologists who is no longer with us, William F. Albright, and he says this, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. In other words, the Bible stands up against the test of history. It passes. It gets an A. And have there been problems in history and Bible lining up? Yes. And guess what's going on? And this is exciting for me as a follower. The more time that goes by and the more discoveries are made, you know what's happening? They're coming closer and closer and closer and closer together. There's not a discovery being made that drives the Bible further off the path. There's not a discovery being made that's going to blow up and unearth all the things that are in Scripture. In other words, every discovery that's made keeps going closer and closer and closer, contrary to what the culture would tell you. One of the best-selling books last year was written by Dan Brown, who was the author of The Da Vinci Code, and this book was called Origin, because Dan Brown has found that there is a great audience in the world today that were people that don't like God and don't like the things of Christ. If you can write a controversial thriller that tries to undercut things of faith, people will buy it, and they do. And yet, once again, he's tapped into a culture because basically people just want to default to the fact that the Bible just can't be real. And so what they do is they just assume that history says, it didn't happen. Yet what we're finding, and we continue to find, is that it's happening more and more and more. And even beyond that, you might be interested to know that, for you trivia buffs out there, In the New Testament, there are 184,540 words. When you go back, you'll discover that scholars, people who study the Bible, people who are critics of the Bible, when they talk about they have a problem with the language of the Bible or words in the Bible or things like that, there are only 400 of those words that they have problems with, and none of them have anything to do with doctrine or truth or reality. They're always about grammar and punctuation and spelling and the inference that it's making. And so even when people say, well, the languages of the Bible, it's always out there and it doesn't make sense and it doesn't flow and there's no uniformity to it, that's just not true. It doesn't wash when you know the facts. God has supernaturally preserved his word. And so again, I ask you the question, where is it in your life? Is it on the top of the stack where this is the book that you build your life on and this is the book that you hold true to and this is the book that becomes your go-to book when you need things? Or is it just somewhere in the mix of stuff that you've got going on in your world right now and you don't pay much attention to it? Let me shift gears a little bit more here, because how many of you ever heard of Plato or Aristotle? Show of hands? Okay. Okay, let's get really honest now. How many of you have read the complete works of these towering literary and philosophical giants? Show of hands?
Some of them.
No, I said all of them. That's not some. I said all. Play the game. Here we go. All right. Okay. Well, I tell you what. Let me make it easy for you. How about have any of you read the Cliff Notes of what they wrote? Because see, I went through school as a Cliff Note kind of guy. I was looking for that shortcut. You know, give me the book on audio. You know, give me the 3 points so I know it. What I need to know for the test, and I would not read the rest of the book. I mean, that was me. Okay, and I'll admit that I do better now. I'll admit that, but I did go to class most of the time. But anyway, take a stab, if you will, at how many of the ancient documents we have that we can go back and look at the accepted works of Aristotle and Plato. And if we wanted to take the works that we can read today and go back and trace them back to the ancient documents, find some of that original documentation, how many do you think are available to compare them to know that what we're reading really does track right? I'll give you the answer, because you could pick any number. The answer is 10. There are 10. And yet, most of you in the room have never questioned what you've read about Aristotle and Plato. You may or may not agree. That's not the point. The point is you believe that you're reading it, and you read it's documented. Okay? 10. Ancient book, historical book, yeah, I got 10. That's enough. And we don't even question that, because we buy into history all the time. We believe in historical stuff all the time. We believe that the stories that we've heard can be documented, and we don't really question anything about that, although we weren't there. We don't know anybody who really knows anybody. We don't know any of that kind of stuff, but we just accept it as being true, and we just live our lives thinking that it's true. And yet, if you read the works of Plato, you say, yeah, this must have been what he said. You go back, there's only 10 documents that you can go find to even check it out to begin with. And yet, how often do you hear the critique? Well, the Bible is just an old book written a long time ago. It has no historical record. It can't be proved. You can't. And the ancient manuscripts have been changed so many times. And I love it when someone says that to me. And I have to be careful, because I really light up. Because there's something about me that just goes, let's go. And I'm ready for a fight, because I want to jump into the fray. And I want to jump in and just start going. But you can't, because you want to be kinder and gentler than that. And so you say, well, really? And so I usually ask the Plato question. And then I'll follow up with what do you believe? You basically believe, though, what you've read about Plato and Aristotle, right? Yeah. I accept that's true. Based on how many documents? 10? Okay. So I'll roll it out there. How many ancient documents do you think exist that you can trace back and find whether or not Scripture is valid and historically accurate or not? How many documents exist where you can compare and look at the authenticity of the Word of God that we have today with what came from ancient times? How many do you think are out there? Maybe, what would give you more faith? If Plato and Aristotle's 10, 20? That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? 30? Not bad, right? 50, because we want to show off. Pretty great, right? No. Let's just knock it out of the park. 1,000. More than any other book that you can trace historically. 1,000. That's awesome, right? Not done. 10,000. The seal's the deal, right? Let me give you the accurate number. Over 14,000 portions of Scripture, ancient documents, where you can actually go back and check the validity of what you read today against ancient documents that prove and show that the Bible has not been misinterpreted, mistranslated through the years, that will hold up and stand the test of time. 14,000! Now, we accept far less than that with our own American history. I mean, somebody finds a copy of the Declaration of Independence behind a picture on the wall, and we go crazy and do backflips. And yet we have documents that prove that the Bible is not fake news. It's good news. And in an upside-down world, you can trust the fact that the Bible is historically accurate. The second thing I want you to see, and the rest of them are a lot shorter. Did I read that right? Well, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 says this about God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we have a true source that's backed up by history and archaeology. And most world religions don't have that. But we also have a God who has preserved His Word supernaturally, and the Word is true. And the way the Bible was put together is true. Because what happens is, and you know this happens, when people read the Bible, they say, well, you know, I have a problem with the miracles and stuff, right? I have a hard time when the Bible starts talking about miracles because that's just made up stories. I think you heard somebody on tape say that. Yeah. Made up stories. But go back to what I just said. I just said there are 14,000 ancient documents that you can look at that are able to help us understand that the Bible and the stories and the things that the Bible say track true, that they haven't been misinterpreted. So what that means is you track those things back far enough and you begin to realize that many of those stories that were written and recorded were told and told for the very first time and recorded the first time where the people who had been alive when they happened could read them. You know what would have happened to the Gospels had the first readers of the Gospels read them and read the miracles of Jesus and they had already been around Jesus and knew that didn't happen? What would they say? They go, this is garbage. This is fiction. We were there. It didn't happen. But they didn't say that. You know why? Because it did happen. We talked last week about the resurrection of Jesus and I said, all the Romans had to do was produce a body. If it was a fake, what was the problem? They didn't have a body. And no one believed for a minute that the disciples stole the body because the disciples couldn't even find their way across the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And nobody believed that the disciples could overpower the Roman army. People didn't question it because a dead guy had got up and walked. And all the witnesses that had seen it and gave testimony of it, that would have been a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Had it been mass hypnosis? And so the reason that you can hold on to it and understand that, does it really say it? Yeah, it really does. And the miracles are there because miracles for God, for a holy God, are just a hobby. I mean, they're not tough for Him. You know, God doesn't do things and all of a sudden, as God does things, He's worn out because it took so much effort. You know, I can go home and try to work on something this afternoon, and at the end of the day, I'm going to sit down because it just took a lot of effort. I'm worn out. But that's not how God does it. I mean, creating the world didn't wear God out. It says He rested, but He rested as He rested. That was an enjoyment. That was a refreshing of what He had done. He didn't rest because He was exhausted. And we read that word sometimes, and we don't even know what it means. And so as you look at God's Word, it's not a stretch for God to do the supernatural, and so that's why it's recorded. Because God is infinite, and we are finite. And so the Bible records facts through the personalities of the writers, through their own writing style. And they circulated the letters and nobody went, oh, this didn't happen. We were there. It's a lie. They didn't, because they couldn't say that. They had been there. They had seen that. They knew that it was real. And Scripture, we just read it, says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And sometimes we don't really understand that either, because we get this picture in our mind. Because, I mean, you know, I'll put together a Bible study for you, and I think that God kind of speaks and does something in the midst of that sometimes, and hopefully he does. And I've heard songwriters talk about the fact that, you know, God, this is a God-breathed song. But understand, Scripture is radically different than that, better than that. Because John didn't sit there when he was writing John 3:16 and say, God, I'm writing John 3:16 now, so help me out with this. For God so, I need a word. Oh, loved. The planet, the Central Florida area, the world. You know, I mean, they weren't searching for words. What the Bible teaches us is they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that God kind of just moved through them as writers and created not their thoughts about God, but what God wanted them to say about him and what we needed to know. And remember, we talked earlier that the Bible was written over 1,500 years. But the Bible is loaded with prophecies. Look at the screen again. Peter Stoner has written a book called Science Speaks These Words, and he says this: if we take just 8 of the 300 prophecies concerning Christ, we will find the probability that are coming to pass is 10 to the 17th power. He illustrates that, and you've heard this illustration. I know you have before. It is probably the best illustration of trying to define how prophecy itself fulfills or proves that Scripture is true. He says this: if you take 10 to the 17th power, if you were to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and spread them across the state of Texas. If you've ever been to Texas, it's big. But if you have 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, you've got enough to cover the state. Border to border, wall or not. And you cover the whole thing. And when it's done, you have, across the state of Texas, silver dollars stacked 2 feet high all the way across the state of Texas. That's how many silver dollars we're talking about here. If you were to take one of those silver dollars and mark it red on the backside, paint it red, put them all in this massive blender, and spread them out all across Texas again, and then you were to get into a helicopter, and someone would blindfold you and drop you off and tell you, pick up one coin, and they would reach down and pick up the one coin that's painted on the back. That is 10 to the 17th power with 8 of the 300 prophecies concerning Christ coming true. Would you like those odds? Would you like to try that? Could you knock that one out of the park? See, you read it right. Miracles and prophecy, they can be trusted. In an upside-down world, when the people say, well, it doesn't work, it's not real, it didn't happen, the Bible is reliable, and it does work, and it can be trusted. And the last thing I want to say to you is simply, how is that happening? Well, 1 Peter 1:23 says this: for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, the Word of God is just as important then as it is now. It is still alive, and it still works, and it still works in your life right now. It's another way that you know the Bible's reliable and unlike any other book. See, I've never read another book that gets in my face. I've never read a book that talks to me like the Bible specifically talks to me. I've never read a book that knows me like this one. And by the way, either do you. Because when you open up the Word of God, something supernatural happens. It'll happen again this morning. Every weekend, every week during the course of any given year, I get mail. And I talk to people all week long, and they'll say, hey, have you been reading my mail? Hey, have you been talking to my family? Were you following me around this week? Because what you said this morning, or what you said about this, you were talking just to me. What do you know about me? What did my wife tell you? How did you know that's what I needed to hear? And I just smile and say, because I'm smart. But you already know that's a lie. I'm not that smart. Don't amen. Wrong time, all of you. All of you, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. So what happens is that while I do my best, I mean, I'll do my best to do and say what God wants me to say, there's something about the fact that it comes out of His Word and He is supernaturally at work. And what happens is your life, He uses it and He kind of filters through and He cuts to just where it needs to be cut and He gets you right where you need to be caught and right in your face. He puts His Word and all of a sudden you go, whoa, that made sense to me. That means something to me. See, I'm smart enough to know it has nothing to do with me, but it has everything to do with God. How does that happen? See, I read books that inspire me. I read books that speak to me. I read books that I take notes of. I mark the books. I learn from the books. But nothing that is supernaturally inspired like this, because this is the living, breathing Word of God. 1 Peter says, the living, enduring Word of God. And so, for all the people that you just saw in that video, for all the people that you meet, that say, well, I have an intellectual problem with the Bible. It's been tweaked. It's been changed. It's not true. You know what I've discovered as time has gone by? And again, I told you last week, every week that we talk, I'm going to say something that's going to hack somebody off. This is that moment. Here's what I have found now after living for 33 years. You could have amen there, and that would have been... See, I didn't say I was a source of truth. The Bible is a source of truth. I just talk. But what I have found, that when people start saying that, what's really going on is they're afraid of the Bible. They're afraid of the Bible. See, they know just enough of the Bible to steer clear of it and to put up smoke screens. They know just enough of what the Bible teaches. Because if they made the jump and said, I believe it and it's real, that means something in their life has to change. So what do? They say, well, I can't believe that. It's not historically accurate. They don't know why. But they start offering up all sorts of arguments. Because the grim reality for them is, if they believe the Bible, if they really believe it to be true, then something about their life is going to have to change. And first thing is, they can't be God anymore. And they're going to have to follow the creator of the universe. And they're going to have to decide that they're not the ruler and the captain and the boss of their life. And you know, the reality is, nobody's going to be the boss of me but me. Because we all said that when we were kids. But hopefully you got smarter and you grew out of it. But what we do is we offer that argument all the time. So what happens is, when people start attacking the Bible, every person that you saw in that video clip, they're afraid of the Bible. They're afraid to deal with it for what it really is, because if they deal with it for what it really is, guess what has to happen? They got to change, and they might be wrong. And no one ever tells me I'm wrong. And we want to bow up, and we want to fight about that. But yet, at the end of the day, as you go back and look at the things that we just talked about in the last few minutes, not a whole lot to argue with there. Now, you can still make the very dangerous decision to say, in spite of all of that, I think I know better and I've got a better plan. All right, well, good. Well, let me drop you in Texas and say good luck finding that one coin. And if you want to play that kind of game with your eternity, then you are a high-risk gambler. But as the prophet Kenny Rogers said, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Know when to walk away and know when to R-U-N. And in those moments, when you desperately need someone to speak to you and give you direction, guess what? The creator of the universe says, I'm there. And I have a word. And it holds up. And it's real. Let me give you a now what. Now what is simply this. One, I do want to challenge you to go back and take a good look, take a good listen at maybe what we said last week, but really be here for the Stranger Things series, because we're going to give you, and we're going to keep covering some things that are going to be helpful to you to at least increase your understanding of what it is that you so often hear in the world around you that wants to undercut faith. You don't have to be afraid of it. You can be confident that it really does work and it's real. And so we're going to talk about all sorts of stuff. We're going to talk about heaven and hell. We're going to talk about angels. We're going to talk about stuff. And so I invite you to be with us. But the second thing I want to challenge you with is this. I know some of you are really good students of the Bible, and you're studying your Bible, and you're in God's Word. But some of you are not. Today might be it for the week for you. And I jumped around to four passages, so you're ahead of the game this week, because normally we're just in one. But, you know, don't let this be it. Let this just be just, you know, kind of like, you know, the whipped cream on top. You know, do more than that. And so here's the challenge. It's a 30-10 challenge. For the next 30 days, read the Bible for 10 minutes. Start in the book of John, if you're not reading anywhere else. And read the Bible for 10 minutes, and then just jot down what God's saying to you. Ask yourself two questions when you're done. The questions are simple. Hey, look. God, what do you want me to know about you from this passage? And what does it say to me right now? Simple. Simple. If you're already in God's Word, give it more than 10 minutes. Make it a 30 for 30 kind of month. And read for a half hour. And then ask the same questions and see what you come up with. And when you do, you're going to discover that God's Word always speaks to you. It always does. And it always has something to say about where you are in your journey and here and now. For some, it's time to get off the skeptic train and get in the car and start living by faith. You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to decide that you believe, trust, and you're going to follow Him. And if you need to do that, today is a great day of decision. There's a worship flyer that you can check that spot that says, I want to ask Jesus to be Savior. Do that. It's your choice. If you're a follower of God, don't be afraid of the culture we live in. While it might be appalling and it might be offensive to you, guess what? It is the place that God has called us to flesh out who we are and what we do. Do it. Embrace it. Allow God to take you and use you to turn the upside down, upside down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are everything that you said and more. And we discover you in your Word, and your Word is true, and so we're excited about that. And we would ask that, Heavenly Father, we would just get to know you better. And when we get to know you better through your Word, teach us that this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.